Who could possibly be against evangelism? The spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, the message of the cross for everyone to hear. Who could be against it? And yet there's a debate raging in the church, even as we speak, across denominational lines that says, well, you know, if you're concerned about the truth, if you're too concerned about the truth, then you must have a lesser concern for evangelism. Now, I don't know if that's true. I think the two go hand in hand. That's one of the things we're going to be talking about during this first hour of Issues Etc. today. This is the conclusion of our 14-part series, Myth or Faith, with Dr. Ken Sherb. Today we're going to address some of the myths regarding evangelism. In the second hour of the program, we're joined by Dr. Tim Seleska. Psalm 22 reads like a script for Christ's crucifixion. And it's very obvious that in Psalm 22, many of the things that are spoken of there by David are being fulfilled by Jesus as he suffers on the cross. What about the rest of the Psalms? Can we find the passion of Jesus Christ in the rest of the Psalms? We'll talk about that with Dr. Tim Seleska in the second hour of Issues Etc. today. Joining us for the third hour, for the first part, Marianne Hackett, president of Illinois Right to Life. Yesterday, there was an announcement. This was in the news this morning, and it's really a rather big thing, not only locally, but also nationally. An announcement by Illinois Senator Peter Fitzgerald that he will not be seeking a second term in the U.S. Senate. This has everybody scrambling. This has people up in Chicago scratching their heads. We'll find out what Marianne Hackett makes of it in the third hour of Issues Etc. What impact will it have on the pro-life movement in Illinois, given the fact that Peter Fitzgerald was pro-life? Well, he still is. I mean, he's not gone, but he is a pro-life senator. And everyone standing in line for his position does not necessarily qualify in that regard. We'll talk about that in the second hour, and then we'll round off today's program with Dr. Ergun Kaner. Have you ever, especially since the war in Iraq has flared up and died down, have you ever wondered what the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite is? We hear about Shiite Muslims, we hear about Sunni Muslims, we hear about other kinds of Muslims. If we could sort that out in the last part of the third hour, I think we'd be doing a service not only to ourselves, but to everyone who's listening. We'll try to do that in the third hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ergun Kaner is a professor of theology and church history at Criswell College in Dallas, Texas, and he's co-authored this great book called Unveiling Islam, and he's working on a forthcoming book called More Than a Prophet. We'll find out what the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite is in the third hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and a blessed Holy Week to you. What a marvelous time for us to be talking about evangelism, telling the good news about Jesus Christ, as here we are being put in mind in these next few days of the most important parts of our Lord's work for us, his death and resurrection.
I'm also in mind of the fact that, having returned to the parish, Ken, you are again discovering how busy Holy Week can be, and I want to thank you for giving us the time this week, given the fact that this is probably one of the busier weeks in a pastor's life.
I'll tell you another dynamic that I'm remembering from my previous time in the parish, and that is while everybody else around me is thinking about Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, because they're coming up in just the next couple of days, my mind is on Easter. And it's wonderful to be able to go through those services from a real Easter kind of point of view.
That's interesting. So working ahead gives you an advantage during Holy Week.
I think so.
Before we get started with today's set of myths regarding evangelism, let's get something out of the way from the very start. To whom has Christ given the responsibility and the privilege of telling the good news about Jesus Christ?
He's given it to his church, first and most basically. A passage, for example, like the last three verses of Matthew, typically called the Great Commission in a lot of places, certainly has application to pastors in their official work as pastors, and that passage has been so applied throughout church history. But it is important, I think, for us also to remember that these 11 disciples, it would have been 12, except Judas killed himself, represented the church as the new Israel. And so it's to the church that Christ is giving the command to make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Also, remember that grammatically speaking, in every command, in every imperative, there is an implied you. You go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching, Jesus says. And then he follows that up by making one more you statement, and lo, I am with you always. And I like to point out to people that if the you in the command is anything less than the whole church, then at the very end when Christ says, lo, I am with you always, he is promising to be present with something less than his whole church, which doesn't make much sense at all, that the one who is Emmanuel, who at the beginning of the book of Matthew was celebrated as the one coming in answer to the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy about God with us, that he'd only be with a portion of his church and not his whole church. So the commission is for the whole church, just as Christ promises to be with the whole church, to tell this good news that the sin of the world is forgiven. Not only did God send his Son, not only did he give him into death, not only did that Son rise from the dead, but now he sends the word through his church out into the world so that people actually receive the benefits of Christ's work.
What would you say to someone who says, look, we have this distinction between pastors and lay people, and if you say that everyone can go and tell the good news, perhaps that distinction would be blurred or even disappear, a rightful distinction that we make.
Well, the distinction is absolutely proper, and it's important for us to observe. However, I observe, too, that Christians telling the good news and pastors telling the good news really don't stand in any kind of competition with one another. Each of them, pastors and lay people, have the same good news to tell, but the Lord has provided them a sphere, as it were, in which to tell it. The individual Christian tells the good news privately, that is, with his family and his circle of friends, or in emergencies, or when he's in a situation where there are no Christians to be found. And the pastor tells the good news publicly, that is to say, by God's command, and by the institution of the pastoral office, which is instituted by God. The pastor is the called spokesman for both the Lord and the congregation. Now, you can detect areas of overlap between these two spheres, what the pastor is doing and what the lay people in the congregation are doing. But again, if we're telling the good news in the name of Christ for the sake of people who need it and not to build a reputation for ourselves, I don't think we're going to have any problem with the respective callings into which the Lord has placed us. That is to say, lay people are not going to climb into pulpits and say, well, I'm, you know, supposed to tell the good news too. And pastors, for their part, are not going to leave all the good news telling to lay people while they themselves sit back and act like corporate CEOs or something like that. My bottom line answer to you, Todd, is we maintain cooperation between pastors and people in telling the good news, not by blurring these necessary distinctions, but by continuing to observe them.
Okay, let's then touch upon myth number one. And it sounds pretty good at the outset. As we speak about Christ to the unconverted, the Scriptures are all we need to know. What's wrong with this myth? What more would we need to know?
I guess the question could be even more broad. What else might we need? There is an interesting incident in the Gospels where Jesus talks to a man who is variously called, sometimes the rich young man is the name that's applied to him. This man starts by asking Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's got a contradiction right there in his question. He's talking about inheritance, which gives you the idea of something you get for free, but he's also asking what he must do in order to secure this inheritance. It is important to understand and take note of what people say to us. If we're just studying the Scriptures and not taking account of what people say to us, we're not necessarily going to be able to give them the best scriptural answer because we will not have heard their question. Jesus answers precisely the kind of question this guy has because he sees the confusion. And he sees that the confusion is more than just not having his concepts sorted out. The young man's words are just the tip of a much bigger iceberg. His real problem is self-righteousness. Jesus needs patience at that point. And he has the patience to kind of lead the guy through a series of dialogue statements and counter statements in which Jesus is going to get this guy to the bottom of his problem. Knowing a bit of this man's background, Jesus used what would no doubt be important to him. He asks him about the Ten Commandments. He says, you know the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery, etc. And the guy says, teacher, I've observed all these from my youth. And then Jesus hits him with the thing that is going to sort of break his back. Jesus looks at him and loves him and says to him, you lack one thing then. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And it says, he went away sorrowful because this young man had great possessions. That turned out to be his idol. Jesus took the time to put his finger on exactly what the guy's problem was. And he did it in love. Remember, it says he looked at him and he loved him. That's another thing we need when we take the gospel of Christ to the world. We need love for the people with whom we are speaking. If we are just going to tolerate them for the sake of getting this evangelism work done, we're not going to get very far in evangelism, I dare say. On the other hand, the love that we have for people should never lead us to compromise the message to make it more pleasing to them. Jesus didn't compromise a bit. This man goes away sorrowful. We don't know if he ever came back. But that's where Jesus was content to leave it with this guy, because he needed to hear God's law before he could hear the gospel. So when we reach out to people, we need faith in the Lord and the power of his word. We need hope that he is going to work through our word, even when we don't see the immediate results. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to work in people. So we need lots of things besides just a knowledge of the scriptures.
Okay, are you saying then that even if someone is a faithful witness, according to how you've just described it, a faithful witness with God's word of law and gospel, that won't necessarily mean that they will produce lots of converts?
Yeah, that's another interesting point about this story of the rich young man. Again, he goes away sorrowful. He hears the law. We don't know from the Bible whether he ever heard or believed the gospel. And that's something we need to bear in mind, too. We all have friends, family members in many cases, who we know. You know, we have talked to them, others have talked to them, and it just all seems to bounce off of them, or it goes in one ear and out the other. The fact is, we do not convert. The Holy Spirit converts. And, as our Lutheran confessions say, he works when and where he wills in those who hear the gospel. A couple of months ago, on the Feast of the Presentation of Our Lord, I preached on the text from Luke chapter 2, where it says, this is the word of Simeon to Mary, this child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that is spoken against. And indeed, Jesus is, to this day, a sign very often spoken against in our world. Now, I may not like the fact that people are going to hell, and I may not like the fact that when I tell them the good news about Christ, they still might not believe it. But the fact remains, I can't change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can. There's nothing automatic about this. And what I was trying to tell people in that sermon is that even though we'd love to see it otherwise, and sometimes we wonder why it's not otherwise, this really is good for the church because it keeps us dependent upon our Lord. We can't just figure if we souped up our evangelism efforts and made 10 times more calls, we'd get 10 times more conversions. Maybe, maybe not. We just don't have control over that. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. What we can do is to keep telling the good news about Jesus and, of course, support the efforts of others, especially pastors and missionaries in other places who are telling it truly. We get the word out, like the sower in the parable, and we don't worry about what happens after that.
So sum it up for us. Outside a good knowledge of Scripture, which I think you would also say is very necessary and basic, what else do we need when we tell the good news about Jesus?
Oh, yeah, that knowledge of Scripture is so basic, it sort of goes without saying, but I'm glad you have said it, and let me add to that. We need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Even lay people talking about Christ needs some rudimentary idea of when to tell people about their sin and when to tell them about their Savior. In other words, the distinction between law and gospel. There's nothing we can do to add to the power of that gospel, which is, after all, the power of God unto salvation, Paul writes. But we do need the patience and the love that lead us to go to people in the first place, to listen to them, spend time with them. And it may not necessarily be one-on-one listening with people either. Paul, for example, in Acts 17, found a great opportunity with a whole group of philosophers and curiosity seekers at the Areopagus when he saw that statue there erected to an unknown god. Here he was studying the city as well as the scriptures and trying to bring the word of Christ to the situation that presented itself to him. And further, we know that there are such situations in people's lives to this day when it's a good idea to speak the gospel. Nobody needed to write a book in the 20th century to tell folks that when their neighbor's wife dies, that's a good time to tell them something about Jesus. Times of crisis, times of death, when people move, when people have a new baby, these are all times that are very good to approach people with the message of law and gospel. But I hasten to add, it's not because people are more receptive at those times, like they're going to be more willing to believe. Again, it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone who converts. It's not that we can kind of wear people down to the point where their natural resistance to the gospel fades to the point where finally we can sort of make it work and make the conversion happen. The Holy Spirit converts, and whenever he converts by a miracle, taking somebody who's dead and making them alive. So no, it's not that they are more receptive at those times. But at those times, like of death and crisis, etc., they have been beset by the hammer blows of God's law. And again, nobody needed to write a book in the 20th century to tell Christians that that's a good time to tell them the gospel and leave the rest to God.
Now, this is a very important point you have just made. And it's one that, sadly, many quote-unquote experts in evangelism simply do not share. The popular view, Ken, as you know well, and this is kind of one of the myths within a myth that we've talked about so often in this series, is that the gospel has a power to save, the word of long gospel has a power to save, but only so much. There's this human resistance, too, and our job is somehow to wear down human resistance until the threshold is low enough for the kind of meager power of law and gospel to get through a chink in the armor. You were saying that is utterly false.
Yeah, that it is false. Again, we have to bear in mind that people are dead in trespasses and sin. That's the way we are naturally. That's the condition of original sin in which we're born into this world. And that means that there is nothing short of a miracle that is necessary to turn us around. God says, for example, through the prophet Ezekiel, that he will take that heart of stone and take it out and sort of transplant it with a heart of flesh. And that's as good an image as any I can think of in the scriptures to talk about what's happening in conversion, where God gives us a new heart. It's not going to happen because we, by any human imagination, whether that's a matter of cooperation on the part of the person who we're trying to convert, or whether it's the extremely energetic activity on the part of the church that's trying to convert them. It's no human effort, finally, that is going to bring about that miracle. It is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone.
Myth number two, on looking at it, seems to be mostly a myth because of the way it is said. Christ's purpose for his people on earth is that we reach out to others to save souls. What's the problem here?
The problem, as you say, is in those last couple of words. I think it is important for us to recognize that it starts off well, and we sometimes lose sight of the fact that whether my particular vocation is as a husband or as a wife or as a worker or as a student or whatever it may be, God has all Christians here in order to be a salt and a light, and in order to declare the wonderful praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, God has a purpose for us to spread his word in this world. But we're not just saving souls. Oh, I suppose even today we use that word soul as kind of a nickname for people. Like we'll talk about how 100 souls perished in a fire. Well, it wasn't just their souls, it was soul and body. But it's good for us to be explicit still that God is out to save more than just souls. Here in the week prior to Easter, we especially remember that God is the God of resurrection. He wants to raise that body, which he created. He wants to raise that body, which has been baptized into union with the death and the resurrection of Christ. So just as really as Christ came forth from the tomb in his body, reunited with his soul, so also God wants to raise Christians' body and soul.
Is this why Jesus showed compassion for people in their physical needs?
Well, Jesus showed compassion for a whole lot of reasons, but behind them all is this fact that Jesus cares about the creation which he has made. He does this in miracle after miracle. You know, he is sort of setting things right. He's taking things back to what they should have been in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world and before all the results and consequences of sin were then allowed to come into the world by God. And notice in a lot of cases when Jesus does his healings, he gets the order in a very particular way. First, for example, with the paralytic that they lower down on the mat before him through the roof, he forgives the guy's sins, and then he tells him to get up and walk. He takes care of the guy's most important need, the need for the forgiveness of sins, right off the top, and then he heals the guy's physical ailment. Or in the circumstances where he feeds 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and then 4,000 men, not counting women and children. In both of those instances, he feeds them in this miraculous way, but that's only after he has taught them the word all day. Then he gives them the bread. In our case, works of love, things that we do for people to help them in their bodily needs, can be the entree for telling the good news. We just got to be sure that we don't fail to follow up with the good news, that we sort of just leave it at, oh, well, I did a nice thing for you, and we'll let it go at that. We can't let it go at that. If we're really going to be following the pattern of Christ in this, we've got to tell people the good news.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. This is the conclusion of our 14-part series, Myth or Faith. Today we're talking about myths regarding evangelism. When we come back, myth number 3. The church building is here, so we've done our job of evangelization. People just need to find it, to come here, the gospel, where we put it. Ken, before moving on to the third myth, I'd like to clear up any confusion that may be lingering in the minds of our Issues Etc. listeners who may have heard a conversation we had yesterday with Pastor Matt Harrison from LCMS World Relief. The question presented to him was, in the case of, say, aid to Iraq, starving Iraqis, Iraqis dying of thirst, of exposure, are going to be approaching Christian aid workers there. Their most pressing need, although not their eternal need, is food, clothing, medicine, blankets. And I put the question to Matt, which do you do first, more or less? His response was, look, in this case, you feed them first, and you present the gospel, because perhaps to present the gospel before you feed them could give the impression of that you're coercing them or that it's some sort of quid pro quo. Would you agree?
Oh, I would agree, and I would go one better. I think, and maybe Matt said this too, if you would sort of withhold the gospel right away, withhold the food while you're giving them the gospel, you're not really answering what they need right at the moment. Like you said, it's not their greatest eternal need for some food for their stomach, but it is a need that they have right at that point. And, of course, you can find biblical examples where people were fed or healed before the gospel was shared with them. My point before the break was that we ought not omit letting the gospel be heard. I think, in a way, in this last installment of the series, you have kind of helped us, Todd, to see one of the ways that these myths get started in the first place. A myth gets started when somebody takes some statement about the Christian faith, or statement of the Christian faith, which is true, but then kind of takes it a little bit too far, takes it so far that there are other statements also equally biblical and true that need to be taken into account and perhaps are no longer being taken into account.
So in other words, feeding a person, clothing a person, giving them medicine can never substitute for the clear word message of Christ crucified for the sinner.
Right, absolutely. And at the same time, feeding and clothing that person is not something that we do strictly, simply, and solely in order to be able to tell them the good news. We do feed and clothe people because those are intrinsically good things to do. Christ's command for us to love our neighbor includes that as well.
Myth number three. The building is here. We've done our job of evangelization. People just need to come and hear the gospel. Now, you talked before about how Jesus did evangelism. Does this match with his approach?
Oh, no. He didn't wait for people necessarily to come to him. Of course, people did, in many cases, come to him. And you will find some churches that are just very well located. You know, they're in the right part of town, it seems. Mike Bickeridge Church was one of these. I preached a sermon one time there on a text about being fishers of men, and I made a little joke during the sermon. I said, sometimes your location for your fishing boat is so good that the fish just jump into the boat. And that is kind of what happened there. But by and large, we need to go out to where people are rather than simply laying back and waiting for them to come to us. I heard a story just the other day about a church that's located near a new subdivision. Housing start going in right near the church. All these houses are probably within sight of the church up on the hill. And over at the church, they're disappointed because nobody from that new subdivision has come to them yet. Well, the streets do run both ways. I mean, you can go from the church out to the folks in those new houses, and that is what you see Jesus doing in case after case. You know, he has that long day where he preaches and heals folks in Capernaum in Mark 1, but then he gets up early in the morning the next day, even before anybody else is awake, and when they do wake up, they're looking for him, and they're beating the bushes, and the disciples come, and they're frantic, and they say, everybody in town's looking for you, and he says, we've got to go on to the next towns, because I've got to preach there too. He realized that he had to keep getting the word out. Jesus is the one who strikes up the conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. He's the one who not only heals the man born blind. This is an instance where the healing came first and the good news came later, by the way. He heals the man born blind in John 9, but then he goes back to the guy to make sure the man knew precisely who it was that had healed him. And yeah, you can say people were coming to Jesus all the time, but Jesus also sent the 70 out to be kind of advance men going ahead of him to Jerusalem as he was headed to the cross. So yeah, Jesus was constantly doing things designed to get the word out to people where they were. And by the way, the same thing is true of the early churches. We see it in the book of Acts. The church didn't wait for the world to come to it. It went out to the world.
So how is this done? How do we go out into the world, that phrase you've used so often here?
Well, I don't want to minimize the planning and the kind of infrastructure work that gets done, for example, to send missionaries to a particular place, whether that's in some other country or, in many cases, right here in the United States. But I would like to call our listeners' attention to the planning that our Lord has already done. Picture your congregation, the church of which you are a member there in St. Louis, Todd, gathered this coming Sunday for Easter service. Now, when that service ends and that congregation disperses and they all walk out the doors, get in their cars, and go home, think of all the walks of life. Think of the various places where those people are going. I guess my point is that in one way, we don't have to go out into the world. We're already out there as a church. You've got people who are exercising at health clubs, sitting at desks next to co-workers, having lunch with people at school or on the job, in a position to talk to those folks about Jesus. That is to say, we leave the place where we've been gathered around word and sacrament as God's people, called out of the world as his church, and now forgiven and strengthened by Christ in his word and sacrament, we go out to our neighbors. And wherever we can, we tell the good news of Jesus. And then we're going to be bringing people back to that same place we were on Sunday to join us in gathering around word and sacrament. And so it's kind of a constant motion of going out from that place and coming back to that place.
Ken, I don't want to press us too much for time, but I can't resist the opportunity to have you tell the story of the late Dr. Alvin Berry, who is the former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. One of his fondest things to do was to come back from a long trip and tell the staff his, used to be one of his assistants, one of his airplane stories. I think that fits at this point.
Yeah, well, President Berry was very much convinced that every Christian could be helped in the task of telling the good news about Jesus if you just identify a niche. In other words, he thought, well, if I'm constantly sort of on, then I'm going to end up being more frustrated than I am helped. So I will, and by the way, his wife did the same thing. She was a cancer survivor, and she liked to identify other women who were cancer survivors and make a point of talking to them. Well, one of President Berry's niches was to talk to somebody who sat in the seat next to him on the plane when he was flying someplace. And so unlike a lot of other executive types, he brought along work that he could do on the plane if there ended up being nobody in that seat. But like as not, he didn't plan to get a whole lot of work done on one of these flights because he would end up engaging that person, and he would just open up by saying, you know, I have made myself a goal to talk about Christ with somebody every day, and I told myself, you're going to be the person, you know, whoever sits in this seat. So it turns out you're it. And he had all sorts of fascinating stories. Very often he would give away his pocket Bible, the one he carried in his suit pocket, and would get notes of appreciation back from people. One time, the woman sitting next to him just told him she was a prostitute, and they had quite an interesting conversation. But whoever it was who sat in that seat, he would just tell them the good news.
It sounds a lot to me like the way that we ought to go out into the world. Here's myth number four. We should speak only about God's love to the unconverted because a message of repentance for sin will turn them off. Now, this one sounds tempting because a message of sin will turn people off. How is this yet a myth?
Well, people will sometimes be tempted by saying, well, they'll never listen if we tell them they're wrong. So therefore, let's not tell them they're wrong. Jesus won't let us off the hook, though. He tells us in Luke 24 that on the basis of his name, that is, on the basis of everything he has done, repentance, with the goal of the forgiveness of sins, was to be preached to all the nations. There's no way around it. Repentance is necessary. Now, the Bible uses the term repentance in a couple of ways, and we in the church, therefore, also use it in a couple of ways. Sometimes it simply refers to being contrite, that is, sorry for sin. Sometimes it refers to both contrition and faith. That's the wider sense. Contrition, the sorrow over sin, is brought about by God's law. That's what Jesus was doing with that rich young man in Mark 10. But we don't just do that for its own sake. We don't just bring up the law in order to have people wallow in guilt or self-pity. It is to be followed with the gospel. Faith is created by the gospel, for after all, it's only a heart that is looking at God's love in the face of Christ that can be at all confident in him. A heart that really feels God's wrath can't love him unless it sees that he is reconciled.
So if the church is to proclaim the message of the Bible, then it sounds as though, and you've made mention of this several times, that to evangelize, to bring the gospel, is really to bring both law and gospel.
Yeah, and as we have said in this series, law and gospel, both of them, are in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, coming up here on Good Friday, we ought to remember that the cross of Christ itself is the most powerful preaching of the law, as well as the gospel, because it was for your sin and mine that the Son of God became incarnate and went all the way to that criminal's death, that accursed death on the cross. So in the cross of Christ, we see how serious and damnable our sin is, And we also see the love that prompted God to do something about it and intervene and send his son as our substitute.
Still, it's awkward to tell people they're wrong. How do we actually do this?
Well, there's no way finally to do it, but to do it. We can do some things that will maybe be tactful, and we can try to soften the blow a little bit. But we do have some resources, you know. The church does its evangelizing work, including its preparatory work of telling people the law, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It always has. And, you know, the church has been doing this now for 2,000 years, just since the death and resurrection of Christ, to say nothing of the Old Testament centuries. There's another thing that we have going for us, too, and that is the fact that the law of God is written on the human heart. People might be prone to just dismiss our statements about the law out of hand, but they've got something inside of them that won't quite let them make such short work of it. Now, they can still decide to reject that law and go their own way, but their conscience likely will be bothering them in the process.
Do you think that this is why we as Christians are uncomfortable with the proclamation of the law in evangelism, because it reminds us of our own sin?
Well, yeah. I mean, we end up telling people, as we are proclaiming the law to them, that certain things are wrong and sinful. And in some cases, we can think of times when we have been involved in those very same things, or at least similar things. But evangelism, more broadly speaking, reminds us of the law. Somebody once said evangelism may be good news, you know, according to its etymology. It means good newsism, basically. But it comes across as law for so many people in our churches. It reminds us of our own lack of love. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, said that there is nothing more frigid than a Christian who cares not for the salvation of others. And the question is put to us when we fail in evangelism, well, how much does that mean we love our fellow man? Jesus looked at that rich young man and loved him. We too need to love and speak the truth in love. Our society makes that harder, if anything, because we tend to think the confrontation is so unnice and so intolerant that how dare you do it? We have big obstacles to clear, but that's why we need to focus again and again on the death and resurrection of Christ, and what that means for us, the forgiveness of sins, the new life that that has brought to us, because it's out of that abundance that we're going to speak the gospel into the lives of others.
Fifth and final myth for the whole series: evangelization is the pastor's job, and it's best left to him and to the evangelism committee. Now, I've often said on this program that this is a way the church gets out of thinking about evangelism. It just sets up a committee, and that is generally bureaucracy's way of shuffling a problem underneath the table. And plus, it does give the impression, doesn't it, that, you know, this evangelism thing is someone else's job, the pastor's, the committee's job, and so I don't have to worry about it.
Yeah, we talked right at the beginning of this hour about people who think that only pastors should evangelize, because they don't see that the authority to administer the gospel and sacraments was given by Christ principally and immediately to the church. And now it turns out that a lot of lay people would agree, but they're doing it as a dodge. And I'm not making light here, even though I'm kind of chuckling as I say it. I'm not unsympathetic. I don't like to fail. We fear failure in evangelism. That's one of the reasons why we want to avoid it. Or we're afraid that we won't know what to say. Notice, very often when people say, I don't know what to say, they're not making any effort to become better informed. They're not finding out what they should say. They just say, I'm afraid I don't know what to say. But that's a real and legitimate fear, and not to be minimized. We don't want to make people angry at us. And that's another fear that's very real. But real as that all is, doesn't make it any more right or any less wrong. When we allow things to come between us and telling the good news about Jesus to those around us, be that churched or unchurched, family members or strangers, we have sin on our hands, sin that needs to be confessed and forgiven. The fact is, I'm quite convinced, Todd, that not only no lay person, but no pastor has been telling the good news about Christ to people as much as possible. And why should that be a surprise to us? Which of us is loving husband or wife as much as we should? Which of us is loving God as much as we should? See, it all comes home to roost in our own selfishness, our own sin. But this is sin for which Christ died. When we go to church on Good Friday and we hear about what he went through for us, unspeakable tortures on the human level that any of us could identify with if we were nailed on a cross, but also the torture of being God forsaken by God, we have to understand that he goes through that real death under the real wrath of God for real sinners, not for people who have little bitty sins, but for people who have real big sins, like sitting on the gospel message and not taking it to the world. That's the very kind of sinner for whom Christ died. So I've got good news for you, Todd, and for everybody in the audience. If you're feeling bad about not doing your part for evangelization, Jesus died for you. He forgives you.
Just as an aside, in some ways the pastor, because we've talked about this a bit, the pastor really isn't in the best position in every case to do evangelism, is he?
Well, you're right. In some ways, he's not. Of course, well, part of the problem is there's only one of him, or maybe in a real big congregation, two or three pastors. But it's more than just the fact that there's more lay people than there are pastors out there. The pastor sometimes is viewed with suspicion. People look upon him when he approaches them with the good news about Christ like he's a paid professional, a hired gun. It's his job to do this. And so they can kind of treat him the way they might treat a salesman who's being paid to peddle some product. In fact, Todd, I'll go one step further. A lot of longtime church members are not necessarily in the best position to reach the unchurched for Christ, at least within their circle of friends, because as time goes by, the longer they're in the church, the more their circle of friends tends to change, and they develop new relationships with people in the congregation, and they don't quite keep touch with their old unchurched friends so much anymore. So it's really helpful as new people join a congregation for them immediately to invite their unchurched friends to come to church or come to a Bible class, because that's when their contacts with those people are going to be most fresh.
One of the things that I've pointed out lately here on the program with regard to evangelism is that it is, in fact, a responsibility that God takes upon himself. He uses us. We are instruments in this, but it is really God's job, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think that that's a helpful way in which to regard this whole thing. Like we said before, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone converts. We can make the pressure we put on ourselves grow to, insufferable levels if we try to think that we are responsible for the conversion of the people that we talk to. What we're responsible for is telling them the good news.
We've come to the end of this particular series and dealt with a lot of myths and a lot of truths. If there is one thing that is most important for those who listen and who will listen to this to take away from this with 1 minute, Ken, what is it?
Well, the basic message of law and gospel is the essential message of the scriptures. You know, that the God who created this world and who therefore has every right to tell us how we should live in this world has given us commands, demands that we not only do not follow, we cannot follow. We are sinners turned in on ourselves, and so the good news is that God has sent his Son into this world to be a human being. But that's not his humiliation. His humiliation is that he was born in humble circumstances, took upon himself our sin, and yes, even went to that accursed death on the cross. God raises him from the dead and now takes that message of the good news of forgiveness, through which he actually gives forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation into the world through people, with the prospect pointing us constantly ahead to the fact that we are only strangers and pilgrims in this world, and that he is coming again. As Christ lives, he says, we live also.
Dr. Ken Cherb, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. through this 14-part series on Myth or Faith.
Todd, it has been a pleasure. I've never quite run a marathon before, but I think I have now.
I wouldn't even want to try. Ken, thank you again.
It's good to be with you.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Let that stick with you, folks, that in the end, this is about always about what God has done for us sinners in Christ. That's what all of the Christian life is about. That's what all of eternity is about in the end. What God does for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, what he did for us there at that cross, paying for our sins once and for all. We'll be right back and talk with Dr. Tim Seleska about Christ in the Psalms.